Scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We want to pick up in the 23rd verse, John chapter 1, verse 23. And this is speaking in regard to John the Baptist. And John says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loosen.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But he that should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water.' And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.'" I want to call your attention in the beginning to the notice that it is John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus coming unto him. And this is the same scene in Matthew chapter 3, where John ultimately does baptize Jesus in the River Jordan. And as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, this is the way he describes him. He called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God twice in this first chapter. He repeats that again in the 36th verse. But this morning we want to focus our particular attention on where he says it here in verse 29 in regard to the idea that he is the Savior. He's going to take away the sin of the world. It's the way that John the Baptist describes it. And so it is important that as John announces or pronounces that Jesus is the Lamb of God and that he is going to take away the sins of the world, that then John goes on to elaborate and explain to us why he had that conviction. And he said, "The same one that authorized him to come and baptize with water also told him, 'The one whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, that same is the one that shall baptize with the Holy Ghost.'" And so John the Baptist is telling us that that is the significance of that peculiar scene that we are referred to elsewhere, and it appears in Matthew as well, that as Jesus came up out of the water, that he saw the Spirit like a dove descending and resting upon him. And John is announcing that there is this connection that between Jesus being the Lamb of God and Jesus being the Son of God, that they are one and the same. And so John is laying for us the fundamental biblical foundation about the hope that we have in Christ. And that is, he has the ability to take away the sin. He is the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, and he is God the Son. So he comes with authority. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we know of numerous times that people said he would speak with one as authority, or he would not speak like the scribes and the others. And it is said of Jesus, "Never have we heard a man speak like this before." And what they were alluding to, even though they didn't, maybe they couldn't quite put their finger on it, what they were hearing was God himself with the authority of God speaking and pronouncing the very things of which he was testifying. So that whenever Jesus spoke about forgiveness, when he spoke about repentance, when he spoke about the remission of sins, when he spoke about the forgiveness of sins, he was doing it not as one that had studied the material, but as the author. And so he was speaking with great authority and was able to speak with great certainty. And they had never heard it described in that way before. So John the Baptist lays the foundation for us when we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, with the idea, the emphasis being that his purpose in the earth was to take away the sins of God's people. Now that was the entirety of the reason for Christ coming into the world. I want you to turn with me over into John chapter 6. But as you do so, I want to go back and revisit something and refresh your memory. We have two great occasions, two great holidays, if you will, or two great observances in the Christian church. Typically, Christmas, the birth of Christ, and then, of course, Easter, the resurrection of Christ. And so as bookends, we look at the beginning of how God brought Christ into the world, and then we look at the end, ending in which you might say how God took Christ out of this world. Now Christ is described as the first fruits. He is gone in a glorified existence as he will for everlasting occupy heaven and immortal glory. Now you and I have not transitioned that yet. But Christ was brought into the world being made the seed of a woman. And remember whenever Gabriel was speaking to Mary, he said, "Behold, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be conceived shall be called the Son of God." And so it's a marvelous thing to me, and yet it is a mysterious thing to me, why God chose and purposed to bring forth Christ in the manner that he did. But yet still, made under the law, made subject to suffering and death, made of a woman, made like unto the seed of Abraham. And so all of that being necessary, he purposed for Christ to come in a common experience just every bit like mine and yours, and that is to be born of a woman. And then he went through his early life and his childhood and then his adolescence and his teen years. And then ultimately we're reintroduced to him in his public ministry. And for 2.5 years he went all about Galilee and some in Judea and a little bit in Perea and Samaria, preaching and teaching, and people said, "We've never heard anything like this before." That's because there'd never been anybody like him before. He was indeed, as Gabriel described him, a holy thing. The uniqueness of Christ stands alone. That is not a slander by any measure that he was a holy thing. Sometimes the words fail us. And when we speak of him in that regard, as a holy thing, we speak of him as something that is unprecedented and never again shall be repeated. And so he stands alone. He is indeed solus Christos. He is the lone Christ, the only Christ. And it is in him that we have a hope of redemption. And God brought him forth in that peculiar manner for that one purpose. I'll remind you that at the age of 12 years, his parents took him to Jerusalem to look after and to keep the Passover. And at the conclusion of that, remember they had gone a day's journey supposing him to be in the company that they were traveling with, and it's a day later that Mary discovers that no, he's not with them. And you mothers know what that feeling of panic and anxiety must have been as immediately Joseph and Mary returned back to Jerusalem and sought him for 3 days. And when they found him in the temple, sitting at the feet of the doctors, asking them questions and answering theirs. And when Mary rebuked him for doing that to them, remember his response, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." 12 years of age. It'll be another 20 years before he is crucified. But at the age of 12, he understood his purpose in this life. He understood why he was here. And he also knew how it was going to end. And so for 2.5 years in his public ministry, he was impassioned to preach and teach the very things, for notably the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what that actually means. And people marveled at it and they reveled in it. Ultimately, he was taken away to Golgotha. He was crucified. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he was resurrected in a glorified form. And 40 days later, ascended back up to heaven. That's what I'm saying. You and I have not transitioned that yet. You do not yet possess the body that you shall, indwelling in heaven in immortal glory for all eternity with Christ. That's yet lying before us. And so God brought Christ into the world in the peculiar manner of being made of a woman, conceiving in the womb of Mary, and then likewise took him out of the world, if you will, as he was glorified, transformed, and then ascended. Now in that work, the whole point, as John the Baptist says, the whole idea was the moment of the crucifixion when Christ shed his blood. And then in that moment of the resurrection, that's what it was all about. Everything else that was accomplished is for your edification and for mine. It is for our instruction. John, the Apostle John, says that as they have just barely scratched the surface to tell the things that ought to be told about Jesus. And he says, I suppose that if every one of them should be written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that ought to be written. Now he's speaking of the totality of the full impact of Christ. Of all the things that he said and all the things, I don't know how he ever rested. That's why there were moments that he would go away by himself just to get away from anybody else. They wouldn't let him rest. But energetically and enthusiastically and powerfully with great authority, he healed the sick and the lame and the blind and the halt, and he forgave sins, and he spoke kindly to those that were mistreated, and he rebuked the misuse of authority and all the others in Jewish society that were oppressing one another. And all the while he knew, just in that moment, whenever his time had come, when that adulterous woman in John chapter 8 was brought before him, and he said, I do not condemn you. He knew she was killing him. She knew. He knew that it would be her guilt that would nail him to that cross. And of course, that adulterous woman represents us. That's the church. And so John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is the Son of God. Now Christ himself, in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, not one, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every man, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice that as Christ is speaking about this, he frames it in that manner, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and that I will lose nothing. And then he sets it in that framework that the Father had sent him here in order to ransom and deliver that abundant number. All that the Father has given me. All of the family of God, all those that are appointed. There's a text over in the book of Acts that says, all those that are ordained to eternal life. And that's who Jesus is talking about. And he said, I have one charge from the Father, and I have come to do the will of the Father. And that is to bring home all of those whom he has given me charge. See, I firmly believe the Scripture teaches us when we harmonize it, that in the moment that Christ died on the hill at Golgotha, He knew every last single one for whom He was dying. Christ didn't die in hope that somebody might believe on Him and that His death and then resurrection might be effectual for somebody. It didn't work that way. The Father had assigned Him a task, and He said, I have taken that task, and I shall not lose a single one of them. Every single one I will raise up at that last day. And then the Scripture goes on down in the 44th verse. He says, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And so there is a dynamic here. And now I want you to go to John chapter 14, because there's yet the third installment of this dynamic, that the Father has given charge to Christ to redeem the beloved, to redeem the elect. And Christ then says, I'm going to do it, and I'll bring every last single one. I've come to do My Father's will, and this is My Father's will, that all who are to be redeemed shall be redeemed. He said, I'm not going to lose a single one of them. And He said, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. Now, what we get to in the solus in particular with Christ is in John chapter 14. This is the third part of that. Now remember, in the work of redemption, the Father has purposed it and planned it. Christ purchases it, and then the Holy Ghost applies it. And in John chapter 14, we look there at verses 6 and 7. Now, I want you to bear in mind, this is in the context where Jesus is telling His disciples, I've got to leave you, I shall depart from you. Nevertheless, I will return again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, there's still a harmony in the Scriptures. Christ is apart from us at the moment. But as far as He's concerned, it is a brief and temporary moment. When we're looking at time immemorial, going everlasting in the past, and we're looking at time going everlasting in the future, the entire span of the existence of the universe is but a brief moment. And Christ tells us here in John chapter 14 at verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. If you have known Me, you should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. And we understand that in the context of Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that Christ is the express image of the Father. If you want to know what God the Father looks like, some folks have a notion He's like an old Santa Claus, or He's just an old white-haired fellow wearing a big white robe with a big white beard. No, whatever Jesus looks like is what God looks like. That is the express image. And in exasperation, Jesus says here to Peter, or excuse me, to Philip, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. See, Philip challenges Him then. Verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus is exasperated, meaning, after everything else you have seen, what else is going to be required? If you've seen Me, you've seen Him. But notice that Jesus says, no man can come unto the Father but by Me. Then we go back, we just sang a hymn a little while ago, and we go back to that John chapter 6. And earlier in that chapter, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, and see, all of that is in context as well. He says of the good shepherd that He is the door as well as He is the porter, the one that opens the door. And he says there is only one way unto the Heavenly Father. There is only one way unto salvation. There is only one way unto redemption. It is Christ who redeems. He is not a way. He is not one of several, or one of a few, or one of many. He is alone, the solus. There is only one redemption to be known. There's only one true and living God. I try to make very careful distinctions about what we understand in Christianity as compared to world religions. And one of the remarkable things to me when you study world religions, and that's why I separate them out, I don't believe there's any legitimate spirituality. I don't believe there's any real philosophy. I don't believe there's any real metaphysics or anything else in the full sum of all of it. It's all conjured up in the imaginations of men. But I marvel that when we look out across the spectrum of religion in the world, and you can do it, and you might as well do it from a Christian perspective. How else are you going to do it? That's the only viewpoint I've got. But I notice there's not a single one, none of them, that offer the concept of an atoning redemption. Not like Christianity, not like Christ. That's why in many circles, and it's probably not controversial with you at all, but when Christ calls Himself the propitiatory sacrifice, that is actually a huge controversy that Christianity poses against all the religions of the world. Because the idea of the propitiatory sacrifice is that Christ dies for our sins, sheds His blood, and God forgives us because of that shed blood. 1 Corinthians tells us, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may then be the righteousness of God in Him. That is a result, a consequence of a propitiatory sacrifice. I marvel that there is no other competing order of faith. It's not like you go off into a far corner of the world somewhere and go to a strange culture and nation and they stand there and say, no, Jesus isn't the Christ and the Son of God. No, it's that fellow right over there. You see, the whole concept of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is contrary to the mindset of men. It's contrary to the idea. We have this notion, and biblically, it is not true. We have this notion that basically all people are good. And the Scripture says exactly the opposite. The Scripture says there's none that doeth good. None that stirreth up themselves to seek after God. That all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That there is no hope, there is no salvation, there is no goodness, there is no virtue, there is no righteousness, there is no holiness in the nature of man. Except that that is imposed upon us by the work of the Holy Ghost. That's why it means the one, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The one whom ye see with the Holy Ghost descending and remaining upon Him is the one that shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. Well, that's where we get into the work of regeneration. It's where God describes it in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel when He says, I'll cut out your stony heart and take it out, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That speaks to the work of regeneration. It speaks to the work of being renewed, of being a new man or a new woman that has a warm and kind heart towards God, that can understand what God has done and can respond to the goodness and the kindness and the mercy, the grace and the love of God. I'm going to take out that stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my commandments and my judgments and obey me. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And John said, I saw it. I saw the Holy Ghost descend upon Him and remain upon Him. And that's how I knew He was the Son of God. And so Christ says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and them that come to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and no man's going to come unto the Father but by me. Now, beloved, I'm just that narrow-minded, I'm just that rigid about it, that there are not alternative ways of redemption. There's not. And all of the world religions false gods, or they worship men, or they worship ideas. I will remind you that Jehovah God, who has loved us and purchased us and still reigns over us, Abba Father, our kind and merciful Heavenly Father, Jehovah, I'm going to remind you, He is also Yahweh. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty, the one true and living God. There's only one. Now we understand in the domain of God, the Bible talks about things seen and unseen. We know there are angels. We know there are demons. We know that Christ speaks of Himself as well as the apostles about powers and principalities and things present and things not present. But there is yet one God that rules and reigns over all of that. And apart from the Godhead, every single thing else is created by Him and is sustained by Him and continues to exist because of Him. There is no Yahweh 2. There is no Yahweh 3. It's God and God alone. He purchased, purposed, and purchased the redemption of His beloved. Scripture goes on in Acts chapter 4, telling us as the apostle then has established, John the Baptist has called him the Lamb of God. The apostle John has now established that Christ said plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Then in Acts chapter 4, scripture familiar with you, beginning in verse 10. And this is Peter. On the day of Pentecost, as he is addressing the leaders and addressing all the great assembly at Jerusalem, by verse 10 he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter lays it out plainly. There isn't any other name. And I said, I marvel at in world religions, there's not a competing system. And there's not. All world religions begin from the same premise, that basically men are good. And you live out your life, and if you do enough good to overcome the evil that you do in your life, then whatever that various system teaches, most of them have a notion of some paradise or something. That you get to enjoy paradise, and if you do more evil than you do good, then you got to suffer some kind of a punishment. And then there's some come up with this idea about incarnation, reincarnation. And if you do a little bit better good than bad, then you, when you die, you get to come back and have a little bit easier life the next round. If you do more bad than you do good, you die and you come back, you got to suffer. You might come back as a snail or a slug or something. There is nothing else at all taught like the redemptive theology that Yahweh, who says, I, my name is Jehovah, and I'll prove to you why. I'm going to send forth my Son. He shall die for you. In Him you shall be redeemed. And I will look upon you wholly and without blame. And I love you. There isn't anything else like that. And notice that as Peter is speaking to these old Jews, he says, listen, that same Jesus, and notice how he describes him, that same Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Imagine the power of the testimony that you raised the greatest of power and authority against Him you possibly could. You strove to destroy Him and put Him to death, and you took His life, and God undid it. You crucified Him, and we buried Him, and yet God has wrought Him again, and He has come forth from the grave. And He's come forth from the grave in a power and a testimony and an ability and authority that He did not have before He went into that grave. And Peter said, I tell you now, this man that stands here stands whole because of Christ. And that same testimony, this is there at the conclusion of the 10th verse, even by him does this man stand here before you whole, can be said about every last born again child of God, every single one of them that has been purchased and redeemed in the blood of Christ Jesus. In the days that we stand before the throne of God, if we've tasted death in this life, or if we are yet still living when Christ comes, it matters not. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and shall be like Him. And the Scripture tells us when we stand before the throne of God, that same thing can be said about every last single one of us. Peter can stand there and say, that same man who they crucified, the Jews crucified Him, the Romans crucified Him, Pilate crucified Him. No, the children of God crucified Him. We did. But that same man was crucified. God has raised Him from the dead. And every last single child of God stand before you now made whole by that same Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Doesn't say can be saved, should be saved, must. Those that are redeemed and purchased in the blood of Christ Jesus must be redeemed. Remind you something about that. Old Testament lesson. Go to Isaiah 59, but I'm going to tell you about something, and we got to get two lessons out of the Old Testament before we quit this morning. One's going to be a quickie. Go to Isaiah 59. The quickie is this. Remember the significance that Jesus riding in on His so-called triumphal entry going into Jerusalem? That He was to ride upon a colt, the foal of an ass? We go back into the old law of Moses. We go back to the old teaching about the Hebrews and about salvation theology. And the significance was that the foal of the ass was a lone exclusion among all animals. And it said the firstling of an ass either had to be redeemed with a lamb or he had to have his neck broken and be destroyed. No options. Again, go back to that idea. To me, the triumphal entry of Christ has become so important in understanding the fullness of salvation theology and understanding how important Christ sits at the center of it, that without Him, there's nothing else. He crests the top of the Mount of Olives and looks down upon the city of Jerusalem. And there are great multitudes spreading palm limbs in the way. And they've stripped their coats off and they've laid them in the way for that animal to tread upon as he comes down into the Kidron Valley and walks over into Mount Moriah. And the Scripture tells us, according to Luke's testimony, that when Christ crested the hill of Mount Olivet, the highest point on the Mount of Olives, and beheld the city, He began to weep and to cry and to grieve. And it says He wept over the city as He made that entry. And while yet there was all the euphoria and all the people were so excited, crying out, Hosannas to the Son of David, Hosannas, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they were receiving Him as a triumphing victor, expecting Him to throw away and overthrow Roman rule. And yet Christ, in the midst of all of that jubilation, was a grieving and crying Savior, making entry unto His own crucifixion. Upon what Scripture describes as a colt, the foal of an ass. That colt, the firstling of an ass, according to the book of Exodus, either had to be destroyed, have his neck broken and destroyed. And under the law, any animal that had its neck broken could not be redeemed or used for anything whatsoever. Nothing. You were not allowed to harvest his hide. You were not allowed to harvest the meat. You could not feed it to your animals or anything. He had to be burned outside of the camp. It had to be wasted. And it speaks about the utter desolation of our own sin. The lamb, the firstling, had to either be destroyed or redeemed with a lamb. John the Baptist saw Christ coming to him down in the Jordan River Valley to be baptized. He said, "The Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then Christ, in my mind, coming down into that valley to make his entrance into that fateful Passion Week where he would be crucified and buried, is riding upon the very symbol of redemption. A firstling of an ass. Behold the Lamb of God. That brings with him redemption and brings with him mercy and grace and forgiveness and forbearance. In the writing of Isaiah in the 59th chapter, Isaiah tells us there beginning in verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." In that 16th verse, Isaiah is talking about a vision he saw of the Lord. You'll notice in the first verse of the 59th chapter, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened at all that he cannot redeem." In other words, the Lord is able. We cannot encumber the Lord at all in the work of redemption. He is able. His hand is not shortened. And then he says, he noticed, there is no man. And there is no intercessor. How is this going to be done? And he says, his own arm brought salvation unto him. And Christ is always referred to as the right hand of righteousness. He's talking about God had to redeem his own people himself. There's another Old Testament story. It said Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, one by a free woman. The son by the free woman, Sarah, was of course Isaac. You remember that Abraham took Isaac. The Lord told him, "Take Isaac and take him to a place that I will show you, and make him a sacrifice unto me." And as they reached that point, if you remember, that they began to start their journey up the mountain, and it was at Mount Moriah. It was at Salem. It was at Jerusalem before the city of Jerusalem existed. They were there at Mount Moriah and they began the ascent. And Isaac asked Abraham and said, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham spoke some powerful words. And Isaiah explains to us what those powerful words meant. Abraham responded to Isaac and he said, "My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He shall provide himself a lamb." And Isaiah said, "God looked and there was no man." There was nobody worthy to redeem his people. And there was no intercessor. Can't send the angels to do it. There's a testimony over in the New Testament that tells us God couldn't send his angels because his angels were all cheering and decrying and crying out for us to be destroyed. Don't redeem the firstling. Break his neck and destroy him. And it says our redemption is not left up to the angels, thank God. Our salvation is not left up to the angels, thank God. Because the angels are bent on vengeance for God. As far as they're concerned, you sin against God, and there's only one way out, and that is to be tormented and utterly destroyed for your disobedience. They don't know about mercy. They don't know about grace. They don't know about the forbearance of God. There was no intercessor. There was no man. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. And then in verse 20 he says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And Christ did. Remember, the city of Zion, or the mountain of Zion, was the main mountain of the city of Jerusalem. Christ, the temple was over on Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is the main area of the city, and then Christ was crucified over on Mount Golgotha. He said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and the Redeemer will come to them that repent. That's what the rest of that in verse 20 means. Now lastly, I want you to read with me in the writing of 1 Timothy, in the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know that there is only Christ. Isaiah said, I looked, and there was no man. And I looked, and there was no intercessor. The apostle tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Isaiah said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The Messiah is coming. The Christ will come. And then in the beauty of the hindsight over in the Old New Testament, we have the testimony of the apostle. He says, the Redeemer has been to Zion. The Christ has been on Mount Moriah. The Redeemer has come. Messiah was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I pray God to bless you, to understand the power and the majesty of the redemption that God has purchased for you. And I want you to remember, there was no man, and there was no intercessor, and there wasn't any stopping him either. And he set forth his own arm to bring redemption and righteousness to him. I pray God to bless you, and may you rejoice in our victorious Savior, is my prayer for Christ's sake.